morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming along. Will you turn, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we read from verse number 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And I'm sure that the Lord will bless the public reading of his own word, especially so as it is the book of the Revelation. Now, for those of you who were not here yesterday evening, and those of you who were but have quite forgotten what we talked about, I just want to briefly say that we looked at chapter 1 of Revelation in a very cursory way, and tried to see in it some of the ideas and background information that would help us in the study of the seven churches in Asia. We saw, for example, right at the beginning of the book, that this was a revelation or an unveiling. It was an unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we discover in the book many facts about him that are hitherto unknown or that perhaps needed to be amplified. We also saw that this revelation came from God himself, God the Father, to the Lord Jesus, to an angel, to John, to the servants that in the churches that John would write to, and again to servants who would hear the letter written, or the letter read out. And we see that through that supply chain, if you like, there comes the message directly to you and to me today, as it were, from God in heaven himself. We saw that John was writing in a very humble way. He was saying that he was John, and he just describes himself as a brother and a companion. And of course, that's what we should all be to each other, brothers and companions. And these two things go nicely together. And he tells us that he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of course, he could have put a different gloss on that and said that he was in the Isle of Patmos because of the iniquity of the Roman emperor and because of the lack of support and help from the believers on the mainland. But he didn't say that. He said that he was there in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, whether that phrase is looking backward, in other words, it was because of his stand for the word of God and because of his stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ that he had been put on Patmos, or whether it be looking forward, that is him saying, the reason I'm here is that I might hear more of the word of God and that I might observe the testimony of Jesus Christ, as one of those cases where you pay your money and you take your pay. He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is a great thing to be in the Spirit. But to be in the Spirit does not necessarily bring with it many of the things that we associate with the charismatic movement today. In fact, we noted that John, while in the Spirit, became rather quiet. He listened more than he spoke. Also, we saw that he was in complete control of all his faculties. even insomuch that he turned, he heard, he saw, and all these other things. And there was not associated with John being in the Spirit the excesses of the charismatic movement today. We also saw the beauty of the Lord's day, the lordly day. The Romans and so on, the people in these cities, they celebrated the emperor's day. But this is the Lord's day. It is the only day of any significance in the Christian calendar. Other days fall into, we might say, fall much lower down the scale and are not of any significance to the believer, whether it be Christmas, Easter, New Year, or anything else. The big day, as far as we are concerned, is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. He was told all the visions that he had, everything that he saw, he should write in a book, that is, in one book. And that that one book should be delivered to the churches, the seven churches in Asia. Well, we might say seven of the churches in Asia, because there were more than seven, but we saw that these seven were chosen because they represented all the conditions that are possible in any one church over a period of time. Because they represented completely the differences between churches at any one time, and because they also depicted the future of the church over a period of time. And we saw that you can study these churches in those different ways. He then says that he saw seven golden lampstands. And we noted that a lampstand was something that was independent, something that was autonomous, something that had the responsibility to shed light in a dark world. And we noticed the responsibility of the assembly was to illuminate the person of Christ to a dark world around. And all these seven lampstands were illuminating one who was like the Son of Man, he said. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes him in a whole range of ways, all of which are taken up later in the letters. And we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ described himself as, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And we ended up by seeing the natural divisions of the book of the Revelation, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen are chapter 1, the things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter are chapter 4 to the end of the book. And we then had a little discussion about the seven stars being the seven angels of the seven churches. And we wondered who these angels might be, whether they were angelic beings from heaven, whether they were pastors or leaders of the local church, or whatever. And I shared with you that I thought that the angels of the churches were the group of overseers referred to either in the plural or in the singular, and that's what we will be looking at today. Now, you may well wonder why we have been able to say in 5 minutes this morning what it took 50 minutes to say last night. The difference of 45 minutes is called the gift of preaching, where you can expand something to take up more time. However, you will also note that it would be quite possible to have a week's meetings on chapter 1 alone, but it was our task to go through it just briefly as a background. Now we come to a look at the seven different churches. And of course they are quite different. And as I have said, there are different ways of studying them, but I have in mind one particular way to study them. For example, many see in these churches the seven periods in the history and development of the church. Now of course when John wrote this, he could not have known that at all. And when the churches received the letters, they could not have known that either. When the church at Ephesus received its letter, it would have had particular interest to them in the day in which they lived, in the circumstances that were theirs, in the people who were in fellowship. It applied to them there and then at that point. And of course, as you look down the letters, you see Ephesus, and some say, looking at the picture of the history of the church, or as when John wrote it, the future of the church, you see in Ephesus something of the early devotion to Christ beginning to wane. When you come to Smyrna, you see persecution by Rome or by the heathen. When you come to Pergamos, you see that period in the history of the church when it was patronized by the state. When you come to Thyatira, you see further intense persecution by the Roman church. When you come to Sardis, you see, or you may see, the rise of Protestantism, but not altogether an escape from Rome. When you come to Philadelphia, you see the recovery of spiritual conditions, and when you come to Laodicea, you see the lukewarm church, in which many say is today's period. Well, as I say, there are different ways of looking at that. But one should not look at it in such a fashion to the detriment of the practical information and the practical instruction that can be given to us by looking at it historically. And during these meetings, I want to look at it historically. In other words, not picking ourselves up so much by saying, well, what does Ephesus mean to us in the big picture of the development of the church? But by saying, what does Ephesus mean to us in connection with the church where I meet today? How do we measure up? What can we do? And so on, with your permission, that is the way that we will look at the seven churches over these 2 days. Therefore, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. The instruction here is to John, saying, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Now, one of the interesting things is, of course, that if the angel of the church were a real angel, then how would John write to him? And I think that almost rules out that possibility. But one should perhaps say, the angel, if we look at it as being the group of responsible people in the assembly, John is instructed to write to them. Now we pause for a moment or two just to think about Ephesus. The cities in which these seven churches were located geographically are very significant. The characterization of them, if you like, the description of them, and the important things about them, really come out in the letters, as we will see. For example, these seven churches, starting with Ephesus, it seems to be that in spirit, John goes on a journey. And this Ephesus was about 60 miles from the Isle of Patmos. John then, in these letters, goes north, and then sort of turns around and comes south again, right down to Laodicea. And so you have that sort of curve or that arc where his ministry goes through. But Ephesus itself was about 4 miles inland from the sea on the river Caister or Caister, and yet, although 4 miles inland, it was able to boast a deep water harbor. We are told it had a fine climate, that it had fertile soil, and the whole city was built upon hillsides. So to look at geographically, Ephesus would have been a very attractive place to live. As regarding its politics, it was the largest city in Asia Minor. It was not the capital, but it was, we might say, the first city of Asia Minor. It was a free city as part of the Roman Empire, in that it had been allowed to have self-government and there were no Roman troops in occupation. Another attraction of the city. As far as its culture and religion was concerned, it had the famous or infamous Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And you will remember that when Paul was there preaching in the early days, it was the threat of the gospel to the continuance of the trade of those who made things for Diana, that they might be sold, things of Diana that they might be sold, that was brought into position and so caused the riot and so on. So it was very famous for its temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It also had the largest theater in the whole of the Greek world, apparently seeking about 50,000 people at any one time. It had a stadium in which there were games and fights between men and beasts and beasts and beasts and so on. And it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a trading port, and it had great warehouses, and it virtually became the Bank of Asia Minor, and it was known as the Market of Asia. And in the midst of all that, there was meeting, somehow, a little group of God's people, saved out of all that, having left all that, and now meeting as an assembly. And the Apostle Paul labored there for 3 years between autumn of the year 52 and spring of the year 55, as far as can be judged, and he was there. There are other great names there in that assembly from time to time. Paul was there, Apollos was there, Timothy visited, John stayed there for some time. And you remember in other parts of the book, we have the epistle to the Ephesians, and we have in Acts the address to the elders at Ephesus. And so Ephesus in that way, that's the sort of the background. It means, if you like, the meaning of the word Ephesus is desirable. And I think that Ephesus must have been quite a desirable place in which to pitch your tent, so to speak. Although the houses and so on were very much more than tents. But interesting to think that right in the middle of it, somewhere there, was located an assembly of God's people. Pure gold, as far as God was concerned. So, John is invited to write to them. Unto the angel, that is the responsible body, of the church, that is the called out company, of Ephesus, write the following. Here is the letter. Now I want you to imagine in your mind, if you're sat in the assembly at Ephesus one Lord's Day morning, that after the breaking of bread, somebody gets up to say that they have received a rather large letter from John from the Isle of Patmos, and it will be available at the back for anybody who wants to look at it after having been read. But there is one particular point, one particular section that is absolutely relevant to the assembly at Ephesus. It is a message direct from heaven, from the chief inspector of assemblies, giving his report on the assembly at Ephesus. And therefore, everybody who is present should take due heed of it and try to correct things or adjust things that may need correction or adjustment. And so this is what they would have heard. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These things saith he. That is an opening statement of authority. This may be contained within a letter from John, but it is not solely a letter from John. It is a message from glory. It is a message from the one who gave his life for the assembly. And it brings with it, if you like, the authoritative statement of a king. These things, saith he, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The idea of holding something, if I'm holding this watch, I suppose in some sense, the watch is secure, but I'm also holding it, not only securely, but in possession of it. So the first thing that is indicated in this verse to the assembly is that their position in the Lord Jesus Christ is secure. They are held within his right hand. And of course we remember again that John in his gospel tells us about individual believers are held in his hand. And who shall be able to pluck them out? He says nobody can do that because they are doubly secure in that sense. But also that the assembly is the possession of the one who holds it. I hold this watch, if secure. But more importantly, by holding it like this, I'm indicating to you that it is not yours, it's mine. There's something to do with possession there. And the first simple lesson for us to learn is this, that the assembly to which you and I belong is not ours. We are privileged to be members of it. It does not belong to the elders. It does not belong to the leading brethren. It does not belong to the sisters. It does not belong to the Plymouth brethren. It belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that, of course, should make you and I rather careful and rather reticent about trying to take control of it and trying to make it do the things that we want it to do. Because, brethren and sisters, it is not ours and never will be. And the Lord Jesus, this is not John saying, now look, he owns the assembly. This is the Lord Jesus himself saying, I am he that holdeth the seven stars or the seven assemblies in my right hand. Of course, the right hand is a place of favor as well. So it's a place of favor, a place of security, and a place of ownership. And all these things the assembly enjoys. But the first point to remember is he is underlining and underscoring this indisputable fact that the assembly belongs to him. That's John on the phone, I think, sort of telling us how things are going. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he says, now look, I want you to see that while the lampstands in chapter 1 are illuminating the person of Christ, that the person of Christ also walks around, walks through the seven lampstands. And it's interesting to see, of course, as we think about this today, or we think about it then, amongst those seven churches in Asia Minor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who controlled them, kept them secure, and who owned them, constantly walked amongst them. One of the reasons he might be doing this, of course, would be that the wicks might be trimmed, that the oil might be replenished, that the light might continue to burn brightly and warmly, and you and I ought to remember again today that he still does the same. He walks in the midst of the seven churches. To walk is activity, to be occupied with, paying attention to small details. I mean, when you think of a lamp, I suppose in one sense, I mean, the wick is rather important, but to trim it, you know, once or twice a day seems quite an insignificant thing. But it's interesting that in the assembly, the Lord appears to be interested not only in the big things, but in the things that you and I would hardly think twice about. After all, it's his. It belongs to him. And therefore, he has a particular interest in doing, in looking at these particular and individual details. So he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To be in the midst is to be close to something. Not far removed. The phrase in the midst occurs over 350 times in the Bible. And 11 times in the book of the Revelation. And of course, we have often looked at it, haven't we, in the past, of our Lord Jesus Christ being in the midst of Calvary, in the midst of the upper room, in the midst of the churches here in the book of Revelation, and so on. And so there's the first picture, the first message that the church at Ephesus gets. They're sat there on a Sunday morning. Their letter is being read out to them, and it's this. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. An authoritative message from heaven. From the Lord himself. Describing to them their favor, the fact that they are favored divinely, the fact that they are secure in his hand, and the fact that he himself owns the assembly. Who walks in the midst, indicating to them that he is close by at all times, that he is always active, that he is always on the move, and that he observes the seven golden lampstands as being separate. There were seven separate golden lampstands. Remember the old Jewish menorah? Of course, it had one central stem. These lampstands had no such thing. There was actually nothing that linked these lampstands together. They sat separately. Remove one and the other six burn brightly still. And of course, that is a great truth about the assembly. Each New Testament assembly is independent and autonomous as far as the Lord is concerned, and need accept no guidance, no restriction from any other assembly. It's only guidance, and it's only restrictions and constraints coming from the Word of God itself. And under the leadership of the elders, the assembly, therefore, is directly responsible to the Lord. And those who bear the burden of overseership, they need to reflect on that their responsibility is not primarily to the rest of the assembly. Sure, they care for the assembly, but their responsibility and their responsibility for their actions and decisions lies directly with the Lord of heaven himself, whose assembly it really is. So what are you going to say to them? He says in verse 2, he says, I know. Now what he is saying here, the meaning of the word I know, is I have full and complete knowledge. I know comprehensively. So clearly, there is no point in trying to mislead or pull the wool over the eyes of the chief inspector of assembly, because he knows everything. He says, I know fully, completely, comprehensively. I know. And what does he know? He says, I know thy works. Now, he doesn't say, I know your faith, or I know your profession, or I know anything like that. He says, I know your works. I know how your faith is being worked out. I know what you've been doing. Now, I suppose one might ask and say, well, what had the assembly at Ephesus been doing? Well, whatever it was, he said, and I know thy labor and thy patience, and that thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and hast labored, and hast not fainted. He said, I know all that about you. I know that. Now let me bring it down to the assembly's representative here today in Florida. The Lord is now writing to you, and he says, about your assembly, and what you've been doing recently, I have total, full, and comprehensive knowledge. What would he then go on to list? I mean, as an assembly, what have you been doing? Have you been doing anything? Or would your list be quite short, really? He knows. He knows absolutely everything. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. I mean, if we are saying, well, we preach the gospel every Sunday night, well, the chief inspector of assemblies might say to you, do you, really? Or every Sunday morning, do you? I mean, have you really checked those messages you've been hearing recently with the gospel of the grace of God, for example? Is it the gospel? And you, of course, could go on yourself and think of other things like that. But he says, I know, I have full and comprehensive knowledge of thy works. Or the idea is, on an individual basis, of your occupation or of your whole life and conduct and commitment to me. He says, and thy labor. The idea of the word labor is, for the assembly, collective acts of service. And the word labor involves the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Done that recently in the assembly? In service for the Lord? To the people round about here? Labored to the point of exhaustion. Says the Lord, I know, you don't have to tell me, I know this. And he says, thy patience. Or the idea, of course, is that in face of opposition, they endured. The authorized version, of course, if I were to say to you today, just by way of illustration, please put up your hand if you've heard of the patience of Job. I suppose most of you might put up your hand and say, yeah, we've heard of the patience of Job. Well, you'd be wrong. You haven't heard of the patience of Job. I was reading through the book of Job recently, and I came to this conclusion that Job was not a patient man. I mean, he got hugely irritated from time to time, especially with the folks that came to visit him. And he told them what he thought of them. He wasn't patient at all. But what was Job? Job endured. And when James wrote, he said this, you have heard of the endurance of Job. And this verse reads better, I know thy works and thy labor and thine endurance. The great thing about the assembly at Ephesus, that in spite of the things that came its way, in spite of the opposition, it still went on. It endured. And that is something that assemblies should still do today. to endure. Then he goes on to say, and canst not bear evil, or canst not bear them which are evil. You cannot bear them. Now, to bear something means to sustain it or to support it. And if you can't bear it, it means that the burden is too heavy. And so one thing that marked the assembly at Ephesus was this. They were quick in the recognition of evil. Whether it be evil practice or evil doctrine, they could spot it a mile away. And they would not tolerate it. They would not put up with it in the slightest degree. Because I suspect that they believed that if they put up with this evil, whatever it was, this straying, this erring, that once they tolerated it, it would grow. For example, if you have a group of soldiers and they're moving forward into battle, and one of them is at heart a coward, and he turns and runs. Immediately he turns and runs, everybody else looks at him, and they wonder, should I run too? You see, it contaminates the others. Again, if you have a group of students, and they all want to work, but one of them is lazy, and they're all in the same room working, and this other student, he's got his feet up on the bench, if you like, he's reading another book, or he's watching television, or something, and they say, don't worry about the exams, it'll be all right on the night, and so on. That contaminates the others. Now, there can be no doubt, it has been shown and proved time and time again, that if the assembly tolerates something, says, well, it's the days in which we're living, things aren't what they used to be, everything's different now, the world has changed, yes, maybe it has, but the Lord hasn't changed, and his requirements haven't changed either. But you tolerate something, right? And indisputably, it will grow to be the accepted thing. And you'll regret that you tolerated it in the first place, but there's nothing you can do about it now. The time to nip things is in the bud, not in the full flower. And if you leave it until it's in full flower, well, then it's too late. And so says the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians, I recognize the works that you've been doing. I recognize that you've been laboring in these works to the point of exhaustion. I realize that you have endured against all the odds. And I understand that you will not tolerate evil from whichever source it comes. And I also recognize this, that you have tried those that say they are apostles and are not. In other words, it was no use turning up at Ephesus and saying, look, I'm an apostle, because their natural bent was not to believe it until you could prove it. And by that doing that, they had unearthed, if you like, false apostles. And they were saying to them, well, we don't want to listen to you, we don't do a fellowship with you, or anything of that nature. So, if you looked outwardly at the assembly at Ephesus, you would say, well, this looks a fine assembly to me, quite attractive, a bit like the city in which it's located. They have great service for the Lord. They're involved in a whole lot of things. There's total commitment. Everybody gets involved, working even to the point of exhaustion. We can recognize evil a mile away, and if it should get close enough, we reject it. We will not accept it. We don't tolerate it. We don't think we should be asked to bear this burden of things coming into the assembly that are unscriptural. More than that, we have the ability to determine false apostles from true. And if you were looking for an assembly to go to, supposing you'd move to Ephesus, you'd go and have a look at that and you'd say, hey, this is a nice place to be. Interesting, of course, the building's not mentioned, the numbers in fellowship are not mentioned, the location in the city's not mentioned, because none of those things is important. But that is the characterization of the assembly, as I've suggested to you. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, now I'm sure when the believers were sat there, they've been pretty pleased so far with this letter. Pretty pleased. Nevertheless, now people begin to get a bit touchy about that, and a bit worried. What's going to come next? Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee. Now, just read like that, I have somewhat against thee, it would seem, you know, there's something insignificant that I want to say to you. Comparatively insignificant. But the word somewhat is not there in the original, and it should read like this. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, that's quite strong language. I have this against you. What is it? That thou hast left thy first love. Now, sometimes people read that rather carelessly, or quote it rather sloppily, and say that they had lost their first love. They didn't. They knew where it was. They left it. And this is the aorist tense. It's a point in time. It was a specific action. And whatever that specific action was, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you decided to leave your first love. The idea behind the word to leave it is to forsake it or abandon it by choice. And the idea is to desert it wrongfully, to give it up, to let it go, to divorce it, to separate yourself from it. So if I said to you today, and the letter written to the assemblies here in Florida, the Lord Jesus admires everything that you're doing. Well, that is, if it's the things that Ephesus were doing, there might be some things that your assembly is doing that he doesn't admire in the slightest. But he now says, but I'm holding this against you. I feel personally about this. This hurts me. And they must have been sitting with bated breath, wondering what it was they were going to hear. Or maybe in their hearts, they already knew. And he says it's this, that you have left your first love. Who or what was their first love? Their first love. That is, first in quality. First and best. First and exclusive. Their first, best, exclusive love must have been love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now says the Lord Jesus, I'm hurt. I'm crushed. That although you are keeping up all the outside things by which an assembly will be recognized, you have actually left me. Left me. You've divorced me. You've put me out. And it's just interesting to notice that changes in the level of your individual love for him and changes in the level of the assembly's corporate love for him apparently affect him deeply. Thou hast lost thy first love. How could they have lost it? Well, he doesn't go into that. He just says, you've lost it. And the challenge to us today is, have we also, I fell into it. I said lost. I'm being sloppy. That you have left your first love. Have we left ours? Do we love him as dearly as we ever have? Does the assembly love the Lord? Is that the prime thing? When anything's being discussed in the assembly, is it the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus and love for him that has the prime position and has the controlling influence? If it's not, then you've left him. And what you're running is a kind of glorified religious club. And he feels hurt by that. You say, hey, look, we didn't come along here on a Saturday morning to be hectored and spoken to like this. Well, neither did I, but these things apply to me as much as to you. But you see, I'm trying to share these things. This is what they heard. This is what they must have felt. And you and I feel the same sorts of things. Verse 5, remember, he says. Now, the answer comes immediately. You know, memory is a tremendous thing. If you can remember better days, that's great. Because it's their memory of better days that will, if you like, exhilarate your desire to improve and to get back to better days. Remember, he says. If they couldn't remember, then I don't know what he'd been able to say to them. But he might be saying to you and to me in our assembly, now look, remember. Remember things as they were. Remember, he says, from whence you have fallen. In other words, somebody has described it like a stricken aircraft that's flying through the sky, right? And it falls. It's dramatic. It's dramatic. And still falling is the idea. Remember from whence you have fallen and are still falling. Well, if they say, yeah, we accept that we lost our first love. Interesting thing, I just want to... If you want to know how you can go right from this point on, you need to know where you went wrong. Right? Now, you remember the story in the Old Testament of a young man who was attending a local Bible school run by one of the prophets, and the job for the day was to cut down trees, and the prophet lent him an axe. As he was cutting down the trees, you remember the axe head fell off and fell into the river. And the young man was distraught because he remembered that it was borrowed. And he went to the man of God, and he said to the man of God, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said to him, now listen to this question, "Where fell it? Where did it fall? Where did you lose it? Where did you leave it?" And the young man's response, he showed him the place. Right? And then, of course, the prophet cut down a piece of wood, cast it into the river, and the iron axe head floated to the surface. Well, it doesn't actually say that. It says it swam. I've never seen the like of that before. It swam. And probably being God, it probably swam upstream. But it swam. And how did the young fellow get it back? Beautiful phrase. He put out his hand and took it. If you're going to go right again, you need to know where you went wrong. And nobody knows like you where that place is and what that event was. And it doesn't need to be mentioned here in Ephesus because they knew what it was, whatever it was. And if things in your assembly are not as they should be and you feel that there is a loss of the love for the person of Christ, then I say to you, where fell it? Where did this happen? Maybe you could show me the place. If you can, there's hope. If you can't, there isn't. Remember, from the height you have fallen, he says, and repent and do the first works, or else. Now here's a threat, isn't it? Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Well, repent. He's not just giving them advice. He's not just saying, I think it would be a good idea if you felt sorry about this. He's giving them a command. He says, repent, repent. And begin to do again the first works. Because he says, if you don't, I will come to you quickly. And I will remove your lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. Now that raises an interesting idea, doesn't it? The removal of a lampstand. How does it happen? Well, I think the Lord removing the lampstand is an unusual event. I mean, sometimes assemblies just deteriorate. They fade away and die because everybody's left the district or something like that. Sometimes the assembly disperses. Sometimes it doesn't really function anymore as an assembly. You wouldn't recognize it as an assembly if you went to it. But for the Lord to remove the lampstand, that is a very serious thing. Remember in 1 Corinthians? He took away some of them by death. And the Lord is now saying to them, look, if you as an assembly have not got a burning, passionate love for me, there's little point in going on. In fact, there's no point in going on. It's only a farce. And what I am prepared to do, where love to me is not rekindled, where it has been lost and it's not rekindled, I'd be far happier if you weren't there in the first place. Because really, you're just an embarrassment and hindrance to me and to my work. Tough talking, isn't it? Makes you and I think. What are we doing? Why are we here? Is there love? Is there evident love for the Lord in the assembly? When it meets together, can you feel the love for the Lord? If you can't,
the Lord says is the Lord is saying, well, look, I don't actually know why you're bothering to meet together. So, verse 6, he says, but if thou hast, well, this is good, this is going to be a commendation for them now, but if thou hast, what's this? That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, that you hate, that is, that you have an absolute aversion to the deeds, that is, the works or the labor of the Nicolaitans. Who are they? What are they doing? And why does the assembly hate them? And why does God hate them? At least not hate them, but hate their works. Well, of course, there have been different interpretations of this down through the years too, because it's not clear. But again, I say, the assembly of Ephesus would have recognized what was meant here absolutely. And I suppose, really, it would fit in with the assembly at Ephesus. I mean, there are those who say that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were those who taught that it was all, in other words, you will live eternally in enjoyment with me. And the tree of life is situated in the midst of the paradise of God. But I think this too, that is a promise not only for heaven, but that is a promise for down here too. Because down here, if you overcome, unlike the other believers who have not overcome, who will one day enjoy the paradise of God, although they don't deserve to, but if you overcome, here and now, I will give you the possibility of enjoying the tree of life, which actually is situated in the paradise of God. So, what are the lessons that we learn from this letter to Ephesus? How would you have felt? I mean, I think we might have felt a bit uncomfortable ourselves from time to time with some of the things that were said, but imagine you were sat in the seats of Ephesus. The assembly from the outside looked fine. Everything looked right and good. They did the various things. They worked, they labored, they endured, they rejected evil, they put out falsehood, they had borne under the weight of the day, they had endured, and they had not fainted. I forgot to mention that word, but the idea to faint, of course, is to fall down on the jaw, to put it that way, or the idea is to become more tolerant or more liberal. They hadn't done any of those things. But the Lord saw something that nobody else recognized. And it's this. He said, you are continuing as a formal assembly, which is good, and you should do that. But I recognize and note and feel that actually your heart's not really in it. You don't love me the way you used to. There's not that absolute love for me that there should be. And in fact, that there once was. And he says, I'm hurt by that. I'm hurt by that. But the good thing is this, you actually remember the better day. You know the height that you've fallen from, and because you know that, then repent and get back to the first things. Because if you don't, even though you seem to be a thriving assembly, if you don't, I'll come and dismantle the whole thing. And there'll be nothing there. Because I'd rather have nothing than have a formal assembly where there is no love for me. I hope we've been challenged by that. I certainly do. I hope you do too. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the beauty of these letters. We thank thee for their structure. We thank thee for the person that they're about. We thank thee for the different reactions within the assemblies and within any assembly itself. And we just pray as we have studied these things today that thou wouldst grant to us thy help and blessing to adjust in our own lives individually and in our assembly life corporately those things that need to be adjusted. And Lord, that our love for thee might be reborn, as it were, and that we might know something of the good of those old days when our love for thee was strong and passionate, and when we gave the first place in everything. We pray that we might back again to that. and that the testimony here of these assemblies represented here in Florida might continue to flourish, and that those folks visiting them might come away with this feeling. As far as that assembly is concerned, there is a real love for the Lord Jesus. We ask these things and give thee our thanks and pray that thou wouldst bless our time of fellowship together for the next 15 minutes and grant that we might enjoy fellowship and what has been provided for us as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.